So, they crucified their Messiah. Well can I believe it? They would care little for any God if he came not with pomp and power. So said this man, H. Ritter Haggard. He was the author of that great adventure novel, King Solomon's Mines. And he wasn't the first person to object to the weakness and the shame of what happened to the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says this: Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And ever since then, the claim that the Son of God, that the King of God's people, would be humiliated through this kind of death, death on a cross, it has been, well, unbelievable. Brothers and sisters, there is at the very heart of our Christian faith a paradox. It is that life comes through death. A paradox is, in simple terms, is something which is ironic or unexpected, something which appears to be a contradiction, something which doesn't make sense. Something, common paradox is standing still is more tiring than walking. And walking through a mall at Christmas time is more tiring than anything else on earth. The central Christian paradox is that life comes through death. That greatness is shown in weakness. That gain comes through loss. And as we come towards the end of this first half of John's Gospel, we see this paradox writ large. It's saturated in our passage that that Kev read for us before. Now, the setting is so important for us to understand so that we might grasp what is going on in these verses. If you are a member of St. Saviour's in our fellowship groups this week, our midweek groups, we've been looking at the passage just before this one. If you've got a Bible open, you'll be able to see it. It's where hundreds of thousands of people have gathered to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. They've welcomed him in as a king. They have said, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And the religious leaders aren't so keen on that. They say these words. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has not done after him, gone after him, has gone after him." They are saying somewhat sarcastically, everyone is flocking to Jesus. And they're right. Hundreds of thousands of people have welcomed him as their Messiah, as their king. And John, the gospel writer, in his normal kind of ironic way, picks up on this. Come with me to John chapter 12 and verse 20 that was just read. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, the north of the country, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." And those men are all followers of Jesus. Now, these Greeks that John identifies, they're probably not kind of Greek people from Greece. To refer to someone as a Greek was to refer to them as a Gentile. Just like I might be referred to as a Westerner, even though I live on the south side of the globe. A Westerner is a designation of kind of a cultural background, not necessarily a geographical location. And these people, quite possibly from the area to the east of Galilee, up in the outside of the nation of Israel, because they identify Philip, maybe from his accent or they've seen him around or something, they go to him. He's kind of close to them, and they say, "We'd like to see Jesus." Now, why they want to see Jesus, what they want to say to Jesus, whether or not they even get to meet Jesus, it's all unreported, because it's not really that important. Not here, not for John, not for now. But their desire to see him is huge. You see, the Pharisees have just said, the whole world is going after Jesus. And now the whole world, not just Jews, but Greeks as well, the whole world is coming to him. Jesus might be Jewish, he might have come to his own, he might have just been welcomed by thousands upon thousands of people, declared to be their king, their national king. But it's these few people, this handful of people from outside of Israel, looked down upon by the Jews, second-class citizens at this Passover feast that they're welcoming. It's these people who trigger in Jesus the biggest change in his ministry that has been seen so far. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Many of us have either had exams or finish up exams in the next couple of weeks. And most of us have been involved in exams at some point in our lives. And if it doesn't take much, does it, to kind of remember the moments leading up to the exam. There's always a sense that there is something coming. This day that's coming. This moment that's coming. And certainly for me, leading up to it, there was always equal parts kind of fear of the exam and also this frustration of let's just get it over with. They were never my finest hours exams. I just wanted them done with, and then you could enjoy the summer and deal with the results when they came in January. You see, there's always a sense, isn't there, that your time for your exam is coming. It's always out there, and there's both relief and terror at the moment when it arrives. If we've been reading through John's Gospel, we see how big a deal it is for Jesus to say that his time, his hour, is now here. Throughout the Gospel, Jesus has been saying, not yet. Not yet. Not yet. It's not my time. It's not my hour. And then suddenly, here, now, it is. It's arrived. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time for the true nature and the true character of God to be displayed and revealed to this world that he's made. But here's the stunner. Here's the shock. Here's the paradox of this. It's time for Jesus to die. This is the glorious hour that Jesus has been waiting for as he turns to face his death. And as we walk through what Jesus says about this hour, this moment, which in one sense will last not only this week but next week and then next year as we look at the following chapters of John, as we walk through what Jesus says about this time, I want us to see four things that his death does. Four ways which, according to Jesus, this hour, this time for his death impacts deeply and profoundly on us. But firstly, it is a death that brings life. There is a view out there which says that Jesus' death was an horrific ending to an otherwise great life. It's a view which sees Jesus as a victim, an object upon which the forces of evil men, Romans and Jews, exerted their power on him. And yet, as we listen to Jesus here, you must see that he is not an unwitting or unwilling victim. He is not overcome. He is committed. He is clear. He is convinced that what he is going to do, willingly going to his death, is not only a right thing to do, it is a necessary thing for him to do. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is taking the argument from chapter 11 that a man called Caiaphas, the high priest there, that he made at the end of chapter 11. He's saying it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. And Jesus is saying, you're exactly right. He's using the imagery of a seed. One death, one thing going into the ground, will then arise out of the ground as an abundant, life-giving, seed-producing plant. One death is necessary to give life to the many. One dies, many live. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to give up my life to death so that you don't have to. That the sin which warrants and causes our spiritual and eternal death might be paid for, so that your guilt, my guilt, might be gone, our debt paid, our freedom secured. You see, his death is the means by which the life that he has offered throughout this gospel might be secured and gained for us. But friends, Jesus' death is not only the way to life, it is also the way of life. Let me say that again, it's vitally important. Jesus' death is not only the way to life, it's also the way of life. It's not only the means, it's also the model which shapes our lives. For Jesus goes on to say, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Again, another paradox of the Christian life. To gain life, we must give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. To hold on to life, we must give it away. See, Jesus is calling on those who would want to save their lives. And my guess is that most of us would fall into that camp. We like our lives. We want to save them. He's calling on those who want to live to give up their lives. In fact, the only way to secure, to guarantee that you actually have life is to forfeit it. It's extreme language, isn't it? But we must understand that to grasp the depth of what Jesus is saying. The language that he uses here of love and hate is not an emotional response to life. Our language of love and hate is primarily driven by our emotions, how we're feeling. The Jewish tone is one more of commitment, of orientation, of devotion. And so when Jesus says we must hate our lives, Jesus is not saying you must be repulsed by yourself. He's not saying you must be disgusted. He's not advocating kind of low self-esteem or thinking that you're worthless. Not at all. He's about to give up his life for you. Your life is not worthless to him. No, the language of love and hate is unpacked in the next sentence. Whoever serves me must follow me. You see, to hate one's life is to choose to not live for yourself, but to rather live for Jesus, to follow him, to serve him. It's to be committed to him before your commitment to yourself. To be devoted to Jesus before being devoted to what makes your life good. It's to be devoted to him and his ways before being devoted to what is good for you, to what you want, to what you think will be best for you. For Jesus is the only one who can give you life. He has given up his life to secure yours. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. How can I guarantee your life, says Jesus? Well, just as a seed goes into the ground and then comes to life, so too, as I go to death, I will come to life. Death is not the end for me, says Jesus, just as the death of your life, when you die to yourself, when you hate yourself, when you give your life to Jesus, when you commit your life to him, that is not the end of your life. It is the beginning of it. For to do that is to commit your life to the one who can never die and who has promised that when you give him your life, he holds it safe now and forever. And brothers and sisters, many of us have done that. We've given our lives to Jesus, to use his language. We've hated our lives and we've committed ourselves to following Jesus and serving him. But it is, of course, worth, when we come to a passage like this, just to pause and reflect on our lives and to consider how this is actually going for us. To do a bit of a stock take, a bit of an inventory check. Are there areas where we are holding out? Are there areas where we are deliberately not serving Jesus? Are there areas where we love our lives the way they are and Jesus, just keep your hands off them? Are there areas in our lives where we love the way we think? We love the attitudes that we hold. Are there areas that, if we are honest, we do not want Jesus to take over because we know that we think we will miss out? What might it be for you? Is it how you think about your family, or your future, or your finances? What about how you think about other people around you that you work with, or that you come to church with, or that you live next door to? Do you actually think that you're kind of better than some people, that you've kind of got it more together, that you're kind of a better person? And you kind of like that? You're never going to say it out loud. Come on. You're never going to verbalize that. But you feel it. And you kind of like that because it kind of makes you feel that you're a bit better than them. And so therefore you're kind of worth a bit more. So that's just one example. What would it look like for you to hate your life? See, for all of us, there are areas where we still love our lives. But brothers and sisters, I don't want to leave you in this point thinking, oh, I've got to be better. I've got to do more. I've got to try harder. I've got to be gooder. I know it's not a word. I've got to hate myself more. Because at one level, when you're doing that, all you're thinking is how can I hate myself? How can I put myself last? And Jesus is saying, well, you've got to do that, but the reason you do that is because you're following me. You see, you love me, and therefore you hate your life. You lose your life because you're serving me. And so the heart of applying Jesus' words here is to focus on him, to see his love, to grasp the offer that he makes, and to grasp it with both hands, not to try and say, well, I want to hold on to this part of my life, myself, and I'll take the rest of Jesus with this hand. Do you see? You will just be torn. Your life will be horrific. Jesus is calling you to drop that and to hold to him with both hands. That's the first paradox, that death brings life. The second one is that death brings glory. And more than it's easy in one sense to look at Jesus, particularly in John's gospel, I think, going to the cross, and to have this feeling that he is kind of going somewhat stoically. English people, don't take this the wrong way, but there's almost this kind of British stiff upper lip kind of, oh well, tally ho, off we go. I'm sorry to the English people, but you know, there's that kind of nothing's affecting him. He's just kind of stoically going this way. He's kind of this impassionate, detached person just doing his job. But if we look closer at these verses, we see that is not the case. Now my heart is troubled, says Jesus. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It can be very easy to see those opening words of Jesus as kind of a rhetorical flourish, but that is to miss the weight of it. When Jesus says, my heart is troubled, the language of troubled is far stronger than just being a little confused. There is anxiety here. There is great worry. There is great fear. According to one dictionary, this word kind of has this idea of acute mental distress and turbulence. He is churned up by what is about to happen to him. Jesus is not calmly, serenely staring death in the face. It is deeply, profoundly, personally, painfully affecting him. Jesus knows exactly what it's going to mean for him to give up his life. He might have used the imagery of a seed falling to the ground. It sounds kind of very natural and organic and kind of easy, doesn't it? Normal. But there'll be nothing natural or normal about this death. And there will certainly be nothing gentle about it. In a matter of days, he will be snatched in the middle of the night. He will be beaten by a gang of men. He will be whipped, spat upon. He will have thorns driven into his head. He will be deprived of sleep. He will be deprived of justice. He will be deprived of dignity. And then they will deprive him of his life. He will endure physical agony like you or I cannot begin to imagine. And he knows this. He knows exactly what he is facing. And so his heart is troubled. It is torn. There is great mental distress and turbulence. Because more than that, which would be bad enough, he is about to endure the wrath of God, his Father, who loves him, whom he loves. He is about to endure spiritual agony beyond which you or I will ever know. And yet, what is he going to do? His whole life, his whole purpose was to come to this hour, for this is the hour when he will enact his love. This is the hour when he will show his love. He will effect his love for his people. No, despite the immense worry and the fear and the anxiety, this is his way. There is no other way. And his desire as he faces this hour is that his Father might be glorified. We have an understanding, well, many of us, I guess, have an understanding of glory, which looks a little bit like that, glorious, or that, even more glorious, or according to Google, which is basically just American, that, apparently. In John's gospel, however, glory means something a little bit different. To glorify, it means to show something as it actually is. It's to reveal or declare, and particularly to reveal or declare God's character and nature and purpose. And so for John, for Jesus, the greatest act of glory, the greatest glorification is the cross. See, we can be tempted to look at the cross and see defeat, to see suffering, to see shame, to see weakness, to see loss, to see an absence of power or victory or greatness or glory. Jesus looks at the cross with a troubled heart and knows that that will be the moment when his Father is glorified. For that is where God's character and nature, his love, his forgiveness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, that is where those things will be declared to the world. You see, Jesus' great purpose is in dying is to glorify his Father, to do what pleases God, to make known to the world what God is really like. And that is what is going to happen. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You see, here the Father and the Son are in absolute unity, leading to the cross. Please, please rid yourself of any idea that Jesus is loving and nice and goes to the cross and the Father is mean and angry and punishes Jesus. They are absolutely united as they walk to that cross. And the Father says, I have glorified my name in you as you have spoken my words, as you have healed, as you have taught, as you have declared my love. I have spoken through you and I will glorify my name again as you go to the cross. As I look upon you as the one who will become sin, as the one who will bear my just and righteous judgment upon sin, as you and I and the Holy Spirit endure the horror of death, as the love which we have enjoyed eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit is somehow disrupted by sin, and as you and I, Jesus, in love, bear the sin and bear the judgment due to these people that we have created, these people that we've made in our image to know and love and follow and serve us, yet who have rebelled against us, who have hated us, who in a few days will physically take you and nail you to a cross. And as they do that, I will glorify my name as we deal with their great problem, as we give them life through death. See, I will glorify my name in you, for I will show what I am really like, a God who bears the suffering of his people so that they might not have to. Jesus' death brings glory. It makes God's character known. That is what Jesus longs for in his death. And my brothers and sisters, is that your desire? Is that what you see when you look at the cross? Do you see his glory and his greatness and his love and his justice? Do you see who he truly is? And is that your purpose as you speak about and live out this cross-shaped life that he has given you? We sometimes, I think, look at the cross and we think, that is for me. It saves me. And therefore, we long to tell other people about it because it can save them. And it does, and it will, and that is wonderful. But brothers and sisters, if we are so focused on, and I want to be so really careful how I say this, but if we are focused kind of on simply salvation, we run the great risk of missing that whether or not a person believes or not, whether or not they receive God's salvation or not, it doesn't in any way diminish the glory of the cross. See, the cross is the absolute pinnacle, the highest point of God's glory, according to Jesus at least. The cross is how God has chosen to make known his glory. And therefore, as we speak to people about Jesus, as we seek to live out this gospel, as we invite people and urge them and persuade them and pray with them and plead with them to repent and believe, to turn to Jesus, receive his forgiveness, our motivation, our kind of overarching and underlying desire must be that God's character and nature are displayed, that his name is glorified. You see, we long for people to come and know Jesus, to receive his love, to glorify him by submitting to his Son. But do you see that even if they don't, that very act of declaring the gospel, that very act of speaking about Jesus is an act of glorifying God, which means, of course, it frees our evangelism from being judged or motivated by result. It's motivated by the same attitude that Jesus had. Father, glorify your name. Declare who you truly are. Jesus' death is a death that brings glory. Thirdly, and more briefly, Jesus' death is a death that brings judgment. Anybody know who this is? I'd be impressed if you did. His name is Walter Bolton. He has a very, very odd claim to fame. Walter here was the last person in New Zealand to be executed by death penalty. 1957, after he received the death penalty for murdering his wife. Bolton was found guilty, and then he was punished by death. See, his death was the result of the judgment upon him. And the death of Jesus not only gives life, it not only brings glory to God, but it also brings judgment. Judgment on sin, yes, but Jesus is clear that the cross is a judgmental act on the world. His death is not the result of judgment so much that his death brings about judgment. Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What is the judgment of the world? It is the driving out of the prince of this world. It's the defeat of Satan and the destruction of his power. Again, do you see the paradox? In the event that looks most like Satan's victory, as the Son of God is killed, Jesus is saying that Satan is being judged. He's being condemned. His power is being destroyed. His ability to hold people under death and sin and hopelessness is gone. And while the realization and the enactment of that is delayed until Jesus returns again, the truth of it, the certainty of it, is secured here at the cross. For the judgment of Satan is set alongside the work of the Son. Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." As Satan is judged, I am lifted up. There's a little play here. I am lifted up both means lifted up in exaltation. I will be seen to be who I am. I will be glorified. But that exaltation, that glory, comes through being physically lifted onto a cross. And by that, Jesus will draw all people to himself. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if Jesus was saying here that all people will be saved, that he will draw or bring all people to himself and they will all receive life. But friends, there's not a claim for that, for we must afford Jesus some degree of continuity with what he says elsewhere, and we must allow our understanding of this one phrase to be informed by Jesus' other words. And particularly, we must remember the context that Jesus is speaking these words to, because he's speaking to a group of people who include these Gentiles. Here are all the people, Jew and Gentile, the socially elite and the blue-collar worker, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, good and bad, intelligent and dull, gay and straight, happy and sad, physically able and physically disabled, those with PhDs and those who have only scraped through school cert, introverts, extroverts, people with mental illness, those without, all people. Do you get it? There is no group, there is no sector of society that is excluded from the work of Jesus here. There is no one who can say, "Well, this Jesus thing, he's fine for you, but he didn't come for me, didn't come for my kind of people, didn't come for my family, for my tribe, for my group, for my social standing." See, Jesus' death brings judgment on the prince of this world who holds all people captive, and his death is therefore sufficient for all people that he might draw them. No one is excluded, and therefore all must hear. Again, can I ask you just to consider yourself in light of this? Who do you consider to be beyond Jesus? It's a shocking statement. You say, "No one." Pick at it a little bit more. Who do you know that you think is just beyond Jesus? Because they're too smart, or they're too bad, or they're too sick, or they're too whatever. See, Jesus' death is effective. It defeats Satan. It judges him. And by that enables all to be drawn to him. Will you tell all? Or will you restrict who you tell to those you think need it? Will you glorify God before all people? Because lastly, Jesus' death brings a choice. Now, the crowd are very confused at Jesus. par for the course, really. And we've heard from the law that the Christ, that is the Messiah, will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? We've been taught at synagogue that the Messiah is meant to remain forever. We've just welcomed you into Jerusalem as the Messiah. Therefore, we expect you to stick around. And now you're talking about being lifted up. Please explain. And classically, Jesus doesn't answer them, because they're focusing on the wrong thing. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. See, the real question, says Jesus, is not when I'm here and when I'm going. The real question is, what are you going to do with me? See, this Son of Man, this one who is going to die and who, through whose death, is going to bring life and glory and judgment, what are you going to do with me? For throughout the gospel, light has been good. Light has lifted our hearts when we've seen Jesus. Jesus has declared himself to be the light of the world. He's given sight. He's revealed who he is. There's a saying, isn't there? Make hay while the sun shines. It's a redundant phrase now, by the way. Harvesters have these great big huge lights on them, so they make hay whenever they want to. But the principle still holds. And it's the principle that Jesus urges his hearers to respond to. I am the light of the world. Put your trust in me now while you have it. For just as light has been good, darkness has been horrific. Darkness has been all about uncertainty, about lostness, about blindness. Darkness brings you death. Darkness means you have no idea where you're going. Darkness means you've got no confidence, no hope. Darkness can overtake you. And in this imagery, Jesus is calling on them to believe in the light, to follow the light, to put your trust in the light while you still have it, while he is still here, while he's standing in front of you. He's saying, don't put it off. Don't think you can have the best of both worlds. Don't think you can hold on to your life now and hold on to me. Don't think I can love my life now and then later I'll put my faith in Jesus. Don't think I can live now for my glory and later I'll live for God's glory. Jesus says, now walk in the light. Friends, do you see it as a clear call to those who do not follow him to do so? A clear call to people, maybe like you this morning, who haven't given your lives to Jesus. It is a call from him to do so. Friends, have you heard his word? Have you heard the words and the offer of the one who's about to endure the horror of the cross for you? Have you heard the invitation of the one who wants to give you life, who has secured God's favor on you, not because of anything you've done, but because God loves you? Have you heard that call? Have you heard that invitation? If you have, would you respond? Would you believe in him? Would you receive this life? Would you put your trust in Jesus? Would you ask him even this morning to forgive you for rejecting him? To receive from him the life that starts now and continues forever. A life honored by God. But Jesus' words are not only a call to conversion, they are also a call to us who believe to keep on walking. Our summer is around the corner, isn't it? Thankfully, life is going to slow down a little bit. We're going to go on holiday. Things aren't going to be so busy. Things will be a little bit more casual. Brothers and sisters, even then, keep on walking in this light. Keep on looking to Jesus. Keep on finding joy in his death. Keep on finding your hope and your life and your meaning and your direction and your purpose in following him, obeying him. Live a life, even as you are relaxed, sprawled out on a beach, a life that is centered on his death. For it is a death that can give you life, a death that glorifies God, a death which has brought judgment on your greatest enemy, and a death which calls on you to choose him, to love him, to serve him, to follow him every single day. Pray with me. Almighty God, we are stunned as we see Jesus days before he endures more horror than we can imagine. Calling, still calling people to put their faith in him. Father, we thank you for his death, for all that it means, for all that it has done for us. Father, strengthen our faith. And Father, for friends this morning who have put their faith in Jesus for the first time, we rejoice with the angels of heaven that your Son has been glorified and that they have been granted life. Father, assure them, we pray, of your love, of your forgiveness, and of the hope that they now have. Father, strengthen them to love and trust you both this day and in the days ahead. Give them courage, Father, to speak to others about this decision they have made. And Father, honour them just as you honour Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen.